never really thought about the Baal Shem Tov before, you know. So this is actually part two of Intro to Jewish Sources. Part one concluded with the mystical texts last week, and part two is just these 2 weeks long. This week and next week, we're going to learn about the Chassidim, which is also Jewish sources, but it's maybe a different flavor. So I was explaining to David that I had originally envisioned the class being 6 weeks long, and then I had this idea that I wanted to add the Hasidic dimension, and that's why the extra 2 weeks. So let me teach you a little bit just in general about what Hasidic Judaism is. You hear the term, I suppose you hear Chassidim, Chassidus, this sort of thing. It's based, let's start with the word, it's based on the very common biblical Hebrew word chesed. Chesed means covenant devotion, means loving kindness. We sing Kilei Elam Chasdo, for your loving kindness, your chesed, that's chasdo, chesed, his chesed. His chesed is everlasting, is eternal. And so it's a very common word, chesed. Means devotion, it's translated loving kindness, sometimes translated as mercy. And then you have another word based on it, another noun that's based on chesed in the Tanakh, and that is chassid. Chassid is a devout one, someone who shows chesed, someone who acts with chesed, so someone who acts in faithfulness, someone who's faithful to the covenant. So that's what chassid means. In the plural form, it's chassidim. Chassidim. So who are the chassidim? Well, in Jewish literature, the chassidim, in early like rabbinic literature, in Talmudic literature, chassidim usually refers to a sect of extremely pious Jews who lived in and around before and after the days of the apostles, such as the Galilean Chassidim, specifically are often referenced, the Galilean Chassidim, such as Honi the Circle Drawer, Hanina Ben Dosa, Abba Hilkiah, these guys. They had, the first century Chassidim had a close relationship with Hashem. They referred to him as Father. They're compared to sons of Hashem. They are miracle workers, healers, wonder workers. They taught simple faith, and they taught devout piety. They took on voluntary poverty. They lived, just kind of on faith. And so there's lots of stories about how God provides for them and this sort of thing. They were, when the community needed rain, for example, if there was a drought, the rabbis would send to the Chassidim and have the Chassidim pray. So this was back in the days of the Master. So a lot of scholars identify, when people say, what kind of Jew was Yeshua? I mean, we already have established he's a Jew. What kind of Jew? There's a lot of different Jews. Was he a zealot? A book came out recently that says he was a zealot. This is one idea. Was he a Pharisee? A lot of people have identified him as Pharisees. He believes all the things that Pharisees believed, and he eats with Pharisees, and you don't eat with Pharisees and have invitations to Pharisees' dinner tables if you're not upholding Pharisaic standards. So maybe he was a Pharisee. Was he a Sadducee? Certainly not. That one's off the table. Was he an Essene? A lot of people actually have argued or tried to make that argument, but it makes no sense. He's not an Essene. If he's going to be categorized, which he probably can't be, but if he could be, the thing he's closest to and most like is a Galilean Chassid. Yeah. So that was way back in the day. These people disappeared. These people disappeared not long after the destruction of the temple. They were a radical sort of sect, I guess, of pious ones. That was a long, long time ago. Today, the term Chassidim refers to the disciples of the Baal Shem Tov. if you're a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov and part of one of the schools of his disciples, then you're a chassid. Then the term applies again. Now, you might think it's kind of presumptuous, you know, for a school of disciples to name themselves chassidim. Because, first of all, it means devout ones. It's not much different than naming yourself righteous ones, you know. And on the other hand, you're naming yourself after these holy men from the first century. But actually, the disciples of the Baal Shem Tov never named themselves chassidim. The name was put on them by other Jews who were not part of the movement. And it stuck. So the chassidim are disciples of the Baal Shem Tov. This and Hasidic Jews. How shall we distinguish Hasidic Jews? Hasidic Jews are ordinarily the Jewish people that you see that fit the stereotype. And the stereotype being a big, beautiful beard like David's, the long tzitzit, the black coat, the big hat or the shtremel, you know, the beaver hat, the knickers, there's all these different get-ups that the Hasidim wear. Different schools, you can tell, the outfit indicates what school of Hasidus that they belong to, what branch of Hasidim that they are. But so that's Hasidic Judaism. Whenever you see those shots of Israel and the guys in the black coats, or New York City and the guys in the black, these are Hasidic Jews. Ordinary Orthodox Jews look like everybody else. You wouldn't notice an Orthodox Jew, except for maybe the kippah. The one thing would be the kippah. Otherwise, you don't notice. Hasidic Jews stick out like a sore thumb. Okay, so that's who Hasidim are. So when we have different schools of Hasidim, we're going to learn about the different schools of Hasidim next week. And so I'm going to just leave that off the table for now. Today, I just want to learn about the founder of Hasidus, and that is the Baal Shem Tov. So we start with Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer, who was born in 1698 on the day of Shavuot. He died in 1760, also on the day of Shavuot, which is, of course, King David's birthday and death date. And legend has it that he is from the house of David, and was potentially, if you're from the house of David, everybody's from the house of David, has that messianic potential in them, right? So Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer, that's who we're speaking about. 17th century rabbi, known as the Baal Shem Tov. Now, no one's quite sure why he's called the Baal Shem Tov. He's certainly not the only Jew from that period of time that was called the Baal Shem Tov. It was actually, as I read it, Baal Shem Tov, or just Baal Shem, which literally means master of the good name, or master of a good name. I think it's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, that just means man of good reputation, a man with a good reputation. But some people think that they had another meaning with the Baal Shem Tov, that he was a master of Hashem's name. You know, Hashem's name being the good name, and he knew these different ways of using Hashem's name to produce miracles. That's one theory about it. Or perhaps to create, maybe as a scribe creating mezuzahs and this sort of, I don't know, whatever, a sofer, making amulets. I don't know. There's all sorts of different ideas. The problem is that we know almost nothing about him, except what's come to us through oral traditions of the Hasidim. He never wrote a book. He the only thing that I'm aware of that he left behind in his own hand, and I could be wrong, there could be other things. The only thing I'm aware of that he left behind in his own hand is his own personal siddur, which has some of his notes in the margin.
Does it still exist?
Yes. Yeah. Right. Anyway, so he was an orphan from West Ukraine. And as an orphan of a Jewish family, he was raised by the Jewish community, sent to school, you know, housed and taken care of, but an orphan nonetheless. And they say that he was he enjoyed being out by himself, out in the woods, out wandering in nature. He was sort of an outdoorsman, spent a lot of time alone out there communing with God as a young orphan growing up out there in Ukraine, up in the mountains and that sort of thing. Well, he took a job eventually. He became an assistant to the Melamed. Now, a Melamed is he's your school teacher. So all the children every day, and this is every Jewish community had one of these guys. The old Melamed, the Melamed, he's the school teacher. He teaches all the kids in the cheder. Okay, so he's like your elementary school teacher, one room schoolhouse, just like the old days. All the kids in the cheder, right? A little stove in the corner. Melamed's in there with his stick, whacking people on the, you know, just like a Catholic school, you know, the nuns in a Catholic school, yeah.
Lutheran school too.
Lutheran school too, right? That's how it was.
And the Melamed used the same stick to beat the kids over the head and amp his pipe.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's correct. And the Melamed was. Affectionately, he would be referred to as Rebbe, not Rabbi. The Melamed might not even have rabbinic credentials; he might not be a rabbi, but you'd affectionately refer to him as Rebbe, which is still a term of respect, and it's like Rabbi, but it's a little bit more of endearment in it. Okay, so the Baal Shem Tov became. An assistant for the Melamed. Well, what does the assistant to the Melamed do? The assistant to the Melamed. I read about an assistant to a Melamed. They're horrible people. They're usually teenage boys. It would be their job to go around and round up the children every morning. And they would actually come into the house and help the kids get dressed and that sort of thing. And they'd go around the shtetl from house to house and round up the children every morning. And as the account that I was reading this in David Barron's journal, Scattered Nation, which is, you know, so it's an account from, you know, about the 18th century, sometime in the 18th century. And these kids are talking about these guys, these boys would always beat them up and take their lunch and, you know, all this this sort of thing. Well, the Baal Shem Tov was a different kind of assistant. He would go around and round up the kids. Then he'd have the kids sing all the way to school and sing all the way back, and he would teach them Torah stories and going. So he loved the children. He would kiss the children on the head, and you know, so yeah, everybody loved the Baal Shem Tov because of the way that he cared for the children. And there's great stories. There's great stories about his days as the Melamed. You know, he's a teenager. He's an orphan teenager. Assistant to the Melamed, and one time he actually has to kill a werewolf because, you know, this is in Eastern Europe, you know, and a werewolf comes out and attacks the children, and he's able to kill the werewolf. And so there's all these stories about, wait a second, the stories of the Baal Shem Tov all come from Eastern European Jewry. From the 17th century, and they've been passed on orally from generation to generation, just really written down in the last 100 years is where we're getting, in the last century, I would say, is where the stories have started to, you know, there's collections like this, like Martin Buber's Tales of the Hasidim that I have here in my hand.
I learned more about the Baal Shem Tov when I translated Levertov.
Yeah, sure. Right, so Paul Philip Levertov has, you know, well, he's obviously, he's a Hasidic guy himself, and so he wrote a book called Love in the Messianic Age, which is an introduction to Hasidic ideas, and he wrote a book called Religious Ideas of the Hasidim, which Kevin translated for us out of German, and we've published in Serial and are getting, we're now starting to gear up to actually publish the whole book in one binding. Anyway, so Paul Levertov. I learned a lot about Hasidus through Paul Levertov. I think I learned more about Hasidus from Paul Levertov than I ever learned from Hasidim themselves.
Obviously from me. I mean, I learned because I've only read one of their books.
I mean, he has such a broad vision of the whole program. Anyway, so the Baal Shem Tov, right now we're talking about him, is a nice schoolboy age, you know, this sort of thing. He grows a little older, he gets married, he marries a very pious woman. I mean, he's a very sweet, poor, pious woman, but unfortunately, to his great sorrow, she dies young. She dies within a few years. And then he becomes friends, and he's a peasant, you understand. He's not a learned man. He's a peasant, but he's very deep, and his Torah knowledge goes very, very deep. He's a mystic out on his own. And he becomes friends with a prominent Jew named Ephraim Brody. And Ephraim Brody is so impressed by him that he promises his daughter, Hannah, to the Baal Shem Tov, right, to Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer. Only problem is he doesn't tell anyone about this. He writes it out, and he writes out the contract, the betrothal contract, gives it to the Baal Shem Tov. We call him Besht for short, by the way. Baal Shem Tov, Besht. He's the Besht. So he gives him the contract and then dies not long after that without telling anyone in his family. Well, the Baal Shem Tov has the contract. Poor man's dead. He thinks, well, I should see this guy's wishes, you know, are carried out. So he travels to the village and shows up at the door as, you know, dressed as a beggar and as a peasant. Shows up at the door. Guy comes to the door. It's Hannah's brother. He's going to give him some alms, you know, this sort of thing. He says, "Oh no! I'm not here. I'm not here to collect alms. I'm here for Hannah." You know? And he's like, "Whoa!" He's going to kick him out, you know, throw him out. And he pulls out the letter. Shows her brother's like, looks at it, looks at the beggar, the unlearned beggar. Says, "You know, I'll tear this up right now. No one has to know about it. You know, nobody has to. It's definitely in his father's hand. It's got his father's seal. Says, I'll tear this up. Nobody has to know about it." But Hannah says, "No. If this was father's wish, he knew what he was doing. You know, and I'm going to honor his wish. You know, because he had recently died." So she marries him. Turns out to be a good decision. Well, doesn't look like it at first, actually. He doesn't get on there with the Brodies. and so he leaves town with a cart, a horse, and his wife, and takes a job digging clay, getting lime out of clay pits, loading the cart. Is not paying very well. Doesn't pay very well. Later finds work as a shochet. There's stories about the Baal Shem Tov as a butcher. A butcher, you know. After the Baal Shem Tov had served this village as a shochet, the little girl says to her mother, "I don't like the new shochet." And she's like, "Why?" She says, "Well, the old shochet used to wet, when he would wet his knife, he'd used his own tears because he was so sad about having to kill the chicken." So he had this job as a shochet. Then he went on and became a tavern keeper, you know, which is a job that Jews often filled in Eastern Europe. And he also worked as an herbalist. These were his career's options. All this time, though, he's teaching, and people are coming. He has a growing reputation as a holy man and mystic, and people would come to him and ask him questions like a guru sort of thing, you know. It's Poland, it's Russia, you know. You have to picture it. It's like all those Russian holy men, you know. This is what he's doing, and so he's building up a following. He's slowly building up a following, and so finally, when people are having mystical encounters with God through him. I mean, there's stories, lots and lots and lots of stories about how an encounter with the Baal Shem Tov, you know, and then I saw this, and he said this to me, and it was like that, and, you know, so lots of stories like this. So when he's amassed something of a following, he decides to take a position in a synagogue in a Polish town called Medjibizh, or something like that. I've never been able to pronounce it, or spell it for that matter. There's all sorts of different spellings. You'll see all over the place. So there's a little shtetl in this community of Medjibizh, and you know, a Jewish neighborhood in this community, and there's a few synagogues, and so he takes a position in one of the synagogues and begins to teach disciples in this synagogue. And you would think that, you know, as a peasant, all of his disciples would be peasants, but it doesn't take long for people to realize this peasant is actually brilliant. And even though he's never formally studied with anyone, it's like he knows his sources and he knows his stuff really, really well. And nobody ever taught like this guy. So soon scholars are getting intrigued with him, and you even have, you know, Talmudic giants, you know, people who were reputable as great academics are joining themselves to his school and learning from him in his school. A few of them, here and there. For the most part, academic Judaism wants nothing to do with this guy. All right, this is the story of the Baal Shem Tov I'm telling you. Now I'll tell you what he taught.
Where did he get his credentials that he's called rabbi?
Well, you can get rabbi. I mean, he probably, you get rabbi by going through yeshiva. He would have had that basic, you know, which is a basic yeshiva education. So that's no problem. But beyond that, you know, because as an orphan, this community had put him through an education. So he has this a basic education. But he shouldn't have an education whereby he's able to be, you know, drawing this big following. And the thing about the Baal Shem Tov that you have to understand is nothing like this ever happened in Judaism before. Well, wait, once it did. But other than that, nothing like this ever happened. In fact, this is the Baal Shem Tov is to Judaism what Martin Luther was to Christianity. In terms of scope or damage, depending on how you want to, you know. It's a watershed moment, is what I'm saying. Some people say he was just in the right place at the right time, you know. Other people say, you know, this was God was using this man because this needed to happen. Anyway, in the Baal Shem Tov's day, well, the Baal Shem Tov he criticized Judaism of his day for having become sterile, lifeless, rote, dead, merely academic, cerebral, no feeling, no passion, no real connection with God. This is how he characterized the religious establishment of Judaism of his day. And he taught that if you really want to experience God, you need to be with the common people, with the simple peasant who doesn't even know Hebrew enough to know. I mean, he can sound it out, and he sits and he prays the Psalms, just pouring out his heart to God, not even necessarily even understanding the words in the Psalm book that he's praying, but this is just his heart is for God. And that these prayers of this simple peasant ascend higher than the erudite prayers of the Kabbalists with all their all their mystical things that they're concentrating on during different parts of the liturgy and so forth. This is the Baal Shem Tov. He's like that radical underdog guy. So I'm going to give you a list of his teachings. These are themes. Like I said, we don't have any of his teachings actually, except for what has been transmitted to us orally and then written down by his disciples. Which is very much, of course, like Yeshua. I mean, Yeshua never wrote a book. Instead, his teachings were transmitted orally and then written down by his disciples. So it's actually the same deal. A big idea of the Baal Shem Tov, this is maybe his biggest idea, is the immanence of God and the unity of creation. What does that mean? To put it very simply, it's like a kosher pantheism. You know what pantheism is? Pantheism is that God is in everything. All right, but pantheism is also God is everything and everything is God. The Baal Shem Tov did not teach that. Instead, he taught that God permeates everything. So, I remember the first time I heard this, the rabbi said, so this table that I'm sitting at right here, Hashem is in this table. You know? And I said, however, the table is not Hashem. We don't pray to the table, but Hashem is in the table. That was the idea. How is this different? And what is this? What's the significance of this idea of the immanence of God that Hashem permeates everything? Well, it has a lot of implications. The idea is the opposite of the Gnostics and some of the mystics who taught that God is utterly removed from the creation, outside of the creation. And instead, according to this idea, the creation isn't really separate from God at all. It's only from our perspective that it looks like it is. But from God's perspective, there's really no separation. And so ultimately, the final culmination of all things in the world to come will be the unification of all things in Hashem. This was the idea of that the Baal Shem Tov taught. And so this is the unification of, you know, which is, it wasn't his, he wasn't the only person to have ever taught that. This is an idea we find in Jewish mysticism. But he really, what he did with this idea is he brought it down to the level where the common people could understand it, and he did beautiful things with it. He taught this as the reason for optimism in every situation. Because everything's got God in it. Absolutely, it doesn't matter how bad it looks or how terrible it looks, in some way, shape, or form, God is involved in that. God's in it. And so he found this joy, a reason for joy in everything. Everything was delightful because everything is full of Hashem. And on the basis of this idea, there's good in everything, and especially in every Jew. So he taught this idea of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you know, your fellow Jew as yourself. That was his, at the center of his message was to set aside hostilities between, you know, different sects of Judaism and to love one another. He was very much into this love thing. The problem with the world, you know, God's in the world. God, so what's going on? Why is there evil? Well, certain things need correction. And so he taught the concept of tikkun, our job here on earth is actually to bring correction to things, because yes, things are they're not in accord with God's will, but they're just waiting for us, you know, to fix them. And when we fix them, then we bring them back into connection with God's will, we release the sparks of holiness that are tied up in them, and those sparks of holiness can ascend and be rejoined to God. And these are some of his ideas. According to this idea, he taught that God speaks constantly to his creatures. So you just have to look around. You just have to pay attention. And Hashem's always speaking to you. He speaks through other people. When other people are talking, those people are talking to you. Those people are in the image of Hashem, so Hashem's probably speaking to you through them. This is one of his ideas. Or he would sit and watch leaves fall off a tree and try to find, what is Hashem trying to say to me about the way this leaf is falling? You know, this sort of thing. He taught that man is a revelation of God. So he had a very high view, sort of deprecating view of the human being. He had a very high view of human beings. That we are in God's image means that we are here to reveal God in creation, that we represent God in creation. And for this reason, of course, he had a very high view of humanity. He taught the power of repentance. There's a passage in the Talmud that says, where a penitent, how's it go?